Amen and amen. I want to remind you what the Bible says as we come to our text here. It says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God, that's the Bible. We're going to turn to it today. Let's ask God to help us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to your word and we open it, God, that it might instruct our life. Father, I pray that we would not balk at the word of God, that we would not stand in judgment over the word of God, but that we would come under it and let it be the norm that norms us, that makes normal in our lives what should be. May you call out in the people of God the things of God that we might live to honor you. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, and all God's people said, well, amen and amen. Go ahead and grab your seat there. Pray that as you come today, that you have come ready to grow, ready to be challenged, because today is a challenging text as you open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And before I even get into it, if you're new here today, you say, why in the world has Ben preaching on this today? And the answer is because it was the next text in the Bible, okay? We believe here at Collinsville First Baptist Church that the Word of God is best delivered verse by verse, walking through that the Word of God may have its prophetic voice into the people and over the people. And so this is our next text. You know, a common modern proverb says that if you do the hard things, your life will be easy. But if you do the easy things only, your life will be hard. Have you found that to be true? Doing hard things in life, it does indeed make our lives easier. Just like lifting weights makes your muscles stronger. Doing hard things, it stretches our mental, our emotional, our spiritual muscles. And in over time, we become stronger. We can do more. It makes things easier. Doing hard things, it prevents bigger problems down the road, doesn't it? Avoiding tough conversations, avoiding financial discipline, spiritual obedience, it feels easier in the moment, but laugh now, cry later, right? It's easy now, but hard down the road. But if we will face the harder thing, it prevents bigger problems down the road. Doing hard things also creates freedom in us. We are set free, right? Getting an education, working those extra hours, saving money, resisting temptation, forgiving that enemy, man, all hard. But they open doors to freedom. Freedom from ignorance, freedom from debt, freedom from bitterness, right? The easy road actually chains us up. But probably most importantly, doing hard things typically aligns us with God's purposes, God's commandments. Think about where it says Jesus, where Jesus says, enter the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jesus said, love your enemies. Forgive your debtors. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Again, all hard things, but they produce joy and peace and eternal reward. Someone once said, we do hard things not because they're easy, but because they are necessary. And they are necessary. If you want to be obedient to God, if you want to experience the full blessing of God, then doing the hard thing must be done. Why? Because it's holy. That's the title of this morning's message, The Hard But Holy Thing. And today we begin a new leg in our journey through 1 Corinthians here. And this new leg comes with a new series that we're going to call Remedies for the Wreckage. Remedies for the Wreckage, restoring through 1 Corinthians what sin broke. And so over the next 4 Sundays, we're going to dive into remedies for some of the biggest moral wrecks in life. And today, boy, we got a doozy. We have a doozy here. We turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And what do we find in 1 Corinthians 5? We find not just a wreckage, but a train wreck. You see, not only did an individual run off the tracks and scatter pieces of wreckage all over every corner of the community, even worse, the church. The church at best ignored it, and at worst cheered it on like it was a good thing. Let's turn to the text and let's see what happened here so that we can learn to do the hard but holy thing and have some remedy for the wreck. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, reading down through the 13th. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the fast or the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Here's today's topic that we're going to try to address and answer. And it's this: how a Bible-believing church should respond to a member who refuses to repent of serious sin. How a Bible-believing church should respond to a member who refuses to repent of serious sin. Now, I worded that very purposefully. I worded it that way first because it begs the question: is this church a Bible-believing church or not? And not just this church, but any church. Will we be a Bible-believing church? And let's be honest, there are a lot of churches in the world that do not want to be that. That's not their goal, really. I mean, they kind of you know, kind of glance at the Bible, and it's secondary, and maybe even you know, maybe even periphery, right? It's on the edge. They give some credence to it, but they're actually driven by other things. They are driven by culture, or by practicality, or what you might call pragmatics. Or maybe they're driven by the status quo. They just don't want to rock the boat. I don't believe that's the heart of this congregation. But it's certainly our temptation. I mean, it's the temptation of every church to compromise on the hard things because they're hard, right? They're hard. But if that hard thing is holy, we must do it. I also worded today's topic this way because I want to draw your attention to those this passage has in mind. We are awfully hard on the world. But the text here is calling us to focus on the unrepentant sinners inside the church. There are plenty of those outside the church, but God chooses here to focus on those inside the church. Christian brothers and sisters, at least they claim to be, who harden their heart in sin and refuse to repent. And finally, I worded today's topic this way because the focus is on serious sin. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, right? I mean, every sin is serious in the sense that it is damnable. But not every sin is of equal seriousness. In other words, some are worse than others, and that's absolutely true. For instance, it is a sin to lust in your mind. But it is a greater sin to lust with pornography. And it's an even greater sin to lust and to commit fornication or adultery with another person. All sinful, but increasingly more serious. Let me give you another example. It is a sin to fantasize in anger about hurting somebody. It is a greater sin to hate somebody. And it's an even greater sin to murder somebody. So there are indeed gradations of sin, sins that are more or less heinous than others. And this passage here is dealing with the serious ones. And what serious sin is the instance here in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, look at the Bible here with me. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So clearly, what is here is sexual immorality. It's the Greek word that we know well because it comes straight over into English as porn, porneia. In its strictest, earliest sense, it meant fornicating with a prostitute. But by Paul's time, it had become the generalized word for any and all sexual sin. And so Apostle Paul has to qualify exactly which porneia is happening here, which sexual immorality was occurring. And here's what he says. He says the kind that's happening there is such the kind that even pagan Gentiles of the day were grossed out by it and wouldn't stand for it. I mean, this is pagan Corinth here. I mean, they were into all sorts of debauchery. And he says, even the most debauched look at this and say, what is wrong with this guy? Apostle Paul says here, there's a man in the Corinthian church who has his father's wife. Now, at first reading, you might say, oh, Paul's pointing to this guy's mama. And while indeed your father's wife is likely your mother, if that's what Paul was meaning, he would have just straightforwardly said that. But no, he says his father's wife, which indicates it was not his mother, but his stepmother. And to have one's stepmother is a euphemism for sexual relations. This man in the church is sleeping with a stepmom, which makes it not only an adulterous relationship, but an incestuous relationship. I mean, sick, sick stuff. Absolutely scandalous, even in this sick sin city of Corinth. And it was a big problem. But Apostle Paul actually says there's a bigger problem than that one. And it's not the man, but the way the church handles the situation. They ultimately, in the end, didn't do anything. They turned a blind eye. Now, no doubt the ladies wagged their tongues behind their backs and the men shook their heads, but they refused to ultimately address it. They may have talked to them a little bit, but ultimately they left it alone. Now, why? Well, we're not told, actually. It could have been that they were misapplying their newfound grace. It could have been that this guy was a prominent figure, maybe even a benefactor of the church. It could have been that he was a blood relative. Have you found out in the church that oftentimes blood is thicker than water? Whatever the case was, the outcome was the same. They turned a blind eye. They refused to ultimately address the situation. And I want to say to you this morning, church, how often have we done very similar things in the churches that we've been a part of? They turned a blind eye and refused to address the situation. We've excused it because maybe the person was influential, or because we didn't want to stir up trouble, or because it was easier to look the other way. We tolerated what God says is intolerable. We've done the easy thing, which was unholy, instead of the hard thing, which is holy. And look, that's not how Bible-believing churches respond, is it? Bible-believing churches, that's not how they respond to serious, unrepentant sin. So how do they respond? How does a Bible-believing church respond to a member who refuses to repent of serious sin? Well, our text tells us a five-step process here. First is that we mourn the sin. We mourn the sin. Listen, that's not what the Corinthians did. Instead, like we've already seen in their lives from previous situations, they let their pride get in the way. Look at verse 2. Apostle Paul says, "You have become puffed up." They were arrogant. They were prideful. You say, what in the world were they proud of? Well, maybe they were proud of their tolerance. They loved being viewed as open-minded and enlightened. They loved to be looked at by the greater culture there in Corinth that saw sexual permissiveness as normal, even flaunted. And instead of grieving over sin, they boasted in being progressive. How often do we see that today? Perhaps they were proud of their theology. Oh, grace covers this, y'all. Don't worry about this. May we sin so that grace abounds. Maybe. Perhaps they were proud of their own spiritual strength. We don't have to worry about that. That sin will not hurt us. I'm stronger than being affected by that sin. And their arrogance, perhaps, dulled their sense of danger to sin. Or perhaps they were proud in believing that it wasn't their place to say anything. They were that pietistic, spiritual, hands-off, oh, this is God's place. Who are we to judge? Let God deal with them. Listen, I hear that sort of thing all the time, don't you? Particularly from the wider culture, but it's prevalent in the church as well, as if Christians are never to speak against anything. Now, that kind of thinking falls in to a very technical category that theologians call baloney. That's baloney. But whatever the reason behind their pride, it was pride. Nonetheless, an Apostle Paul says, instead of puffing up with pride and swelling your chests out, that they should have mourned. Look at verse 2 again. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead. Beloved, I want to say to you this morning, that should always be our reaction right after shock. Right after shock. Sin should always shock us. All right, I mean, even in the sense of this world that we see around here where sin is so pervasive, may we never get over the shock of sin. We know men and women are going to do what sinners do, and because of that, I guess we should never be surprised when a sinner sins, but we should always be shocked. What? No way. And right behind that shock should come grief, mourning. Oh, I hate that. That breaks my heart. Sin should grieve us. It breaks fellowship with God. It wounds our witness. It spreads destruction in the body of Christ. And when we see it in our midst, y'all, our first response should not be arrogance. Our first response should be shocked, followed by grief and mourning. That's what a healthy church does. And only then do we have the right perspective, which is God's perspective. God weeps over sin, the Bible says. He is grieved in his heart. That's what we read about God in Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6, before the days of Noah. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of his thoughts were evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was, look at this, grieved in his heart. That's the heart of God when it comes to sin. He is grieved. He weeps over sin because it destroys what he loves. And I want to say to you, that should be our response as well. That's how a Bible-believing church responds to a member who refuses to repent of serious sin. Second, they call the sinner to repentance. Call the sinner to repentance. Now, to be quite honest, that's not mentioned in the text, right? It's not. It's not there. It's not there in a sense, right? Now, why is it not explicitly addressed here like it is in other passages of the Bible? And here's what I have to believe. I have to believe that they were already past that. They had already tried that. I have to believe that somebody had approached him and refused. He refused. This man refused to repent. That's often the case. 24 years now in vocational ministry. And I've seen, praise God, men and women fall into sin, be approached, and repent. But I've also seen men and women fall into sin and harden their heart. And when you go and talk to them, they tell you to get the heck off their property before they call the police. They don't want to hear it. Their heart is hard. And it seems that's where this Corinthian man was. He was going to do what he wanted to do. He was happy sleeping with his stepmom. They were in love. They were soulmates. He didn't care how it hurt his daddy. He didn't care how shameful it was. He didn't care how much reproach it brought on the church. It made him happy, and he was going to continue doing whatever he wanted to do. When a sinner sins, the Bible commands us to work for their repentance. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one of you look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we do. We go to that brother, that sister who is in sin and call them to repentance. Jesus gave us a very clear step-by-step process in Matthew 18. You probably know this passage well, 15 through 17. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, step two, take one or two more with you. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Step three, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's where we pick up in 1 Corinthians 5. The church at this point had full knowledge. Everybody knew what was going on. And yet, they would not take it to the conclusion. They had called the man to repentance, but they were hesitant to go further. They basically said, oh, we've tried. We talked with him. What can we do? He doesn't want to repent. Well, there is indeed more the church can do, which brings us to the third way that a Bible-believing church responds to a member who refuses to repent of serious sin. It's this: they expel the unrepentant sinner. They expel the unrepentant sinner. Whoa. Wait a minute, preacher. You mean kick them out of the church? I don't know that I would say it that way. But I ask that, or I answer that question with a question. Will you be a Bible-believing church or not? Look at what the Bible says, verse 2 again. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then skip down to the last two verses, verse 13 and verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, it's most likely that your Bible has a typeset right there on that last phrase. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. That indicates that that's a quote from the Old Testament. Over and over again, God calls the people of God to remove wickedness from amongst themselves. Purge the evil from your midst. Purge the evil from your midst. Purge the evil from Israel. And God still calls us to that today. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 18, 17, I didn't finish the verse a moment ago. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and then step forward. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and the tax collector. In other words, remove that man from your midst. And he gives the church the authority to do so by following that right up to say in verse 18, 19, and 20 of Matthew 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, brother right there and sister right there is probably one of the most misapplied passages in all the Bible. We take it out of context all the time to mean that we can have worship anywhere. If just two or three of us get together, we can worship God. We can have church right there. And that's true. But that's not what the text is pointing to. It's talking about binding and loosing a sinner who is caught in sin. If he refuses to repent, you agree to bind him up. Jesus is there in your midst agreeing with you. And if he repents, you agree to loose him. Jesus is there in your midst. And so in this regard, going back to Matthew 16, Jesus has given us the keys to the kingdom to exercise godly discernment about a person's spiritual state. And look, we don't do this flippantly. We don't do this quickly. But we must do this if we're going to be a Bible-believing church. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, in the same vein as Jesus here in Matthew 18. He says, for on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's saying, I'm not even there in person with you, but I'm there in spirit. And the Lord Jesus is with you there in spirit when you assemble together. And when you come together, you as the body of Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, put him out of the church. That's what that means. Out of the church, which is the realm of God, into the world, which is the realm of Satan. Expel him from church membership by acclamation. Vote him out of the church. This is a congregational action. Not just pastors, not just some committee, it's the entire congregation. He says, move to expel this man from the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is to say, outside the covenant of God. Bind him. Consider him no longer a Christian. Now, I know what some of you all are thinking. That's the most unloving thing I've ever heard in my life, Ben. Oh, and think of the scandal this would cause in the community. Boy, Scotty Ray and WTOK and, oh my goodness, the Meridian Star. They would have a field day with this if we were to actually do what the Bible says. Well, do you want to be a Bible-believing church or not? Should we ever act in fear of the world's response? Right? I mean, because the world's darkened in its thinking. The world is going to hell. And we would be fools, wouldn't we, to be beholden to their whims? The world would tell us that this is most unloving. But that's because they don't know how the Bible defines love. Look at the text again. Expelling the hardened, unrepentant member from the church is biblical love. First, it's actually loving to the person that is unrepentant. That's what he says here. Apostle Paul doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that he will die and go to hell. That's not what it says, is it? What does it say? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is this actually? It's a last ditch effort to try to awaken this man or this woman from the sinfulness of their sin. This is the bullhorn blaring, repent before it's everlastingly too late. If he persists in his sin, he will bust hell wide open. And so may this extreme action shake him to his senses, and may the Lord grant him repentance so that he might turn and be saved. This is actual love. I appreciated so much Dr. Herschel York, our dean of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in my home state of Kentucky, said it this way. He said, sin is always harmful. The cruelest thing you can do is leave them in sin. And the kindest thing you can do is to do everything possible to get them out of sin. And to that, I know every one of us here, we amen that. That's what a Bible-believing church thinks. And the goal is always restoration. Always. We've already read that in 1 Corinthians, or actually Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 1. Restore such a one. Even here in 1 Corinthians 5, what's the goal? Well, the goal is that this man or woman, that their sinful flesh would be torn down so that they might be saved. And that's how you and I need to think about it. When that man or that woman who's a member of this church hardens their heart in sin, we eventually, slowly, after much reaching out and calling them to repentance, we eventually, the Bible says, expel them from the church so that they might be saved. But I say, this is not only loving for the unrepentant sinner, it's actually also loving for the church family itself. That's what he says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 through, or verse 6 through 8. He says, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may have a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, leaven, that's not a word we use, right? The word we use is yeast. So leaven is yeast, and you put just a little bit of yeast in a lump of bread, a lump of dough. What does it do? It spreads. it works its way through. As that bread proofs, that leaven spreads all throughout that lump of dough. And before long, guess what? The whole thing is infected with this foreign substance that causes it to puff up. Now, of course, in bread, we want that foreign substance in there, but not in holy bread. Not in holy bread. Holy bread, the Bible says, is unleavened, flat bread. It's pure dough. Pure dough. And the same thing happens in the church. Sin unchecked, what's it going to do? It's going to spread like leaven. Elsewhere, it's compared to gangrene. Unaddressed sin is like life-threatening infection that will overtake the body and kill you. Therefore, we got to get it out or amputate it for the good of the body. That is love for the body. I love my foot, but if it's gangrenous, I must cut it off because I love the whole of my body more. Yet we struggle in church to do this, don't we? This passage is one of those passages that feels so out of touch with where we are culturally. Can we just admit that? I'm admitting that. As I read this, it makes me anxious. Oh my goodness, this is so different than how we think. Why is that? I think it's one reason. Is nobody's taught us. Most preachers wouldn't touch this text with a 10-foot pole. They just skip around it. And so a lot of church is just uninformed. We also struggle with this because we wouldn't say this, but we know better than God. God, we know that worked in Corinth in year 50 whatever, but this ain't Corinth. This is Collinsville, Mississippi in 2025, and it don't work that way around here. We think we're wiser than God. And I want to say that arrogance is appalling to God. We also struggle with this because we're afraid. We're afraid of the discomfort that that causes because hard things are uncomfortable. We're afraid of litigation. We're afraid of the community blowback. We're afraid who will leave with them because one person almost never leaves. It's a whole section that often leaves. We struggle with this because blood is thicker than water. I said that a moment ago. And you said, well, what does that mean, preacher? That means that most churches are family churches with several generations and we've got cousins and childhood friends. And I know you say, well, we're a church of 500 on a Sunday morning, and when everybody shows up, 800. I mean, surely we're not a family church. Well, 4 years into it, I'm still finding people who are related that I had no idea you were related. This is a family church, and most churches are. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually beautiful, isn't it? Praise God. I mean, we just had all of these families up here, right? Two generations on the stage. But you go out here, there's at least one more generation in most of those families, and hopefully two, and maybe family with cousins and friends and all of that. And blood, to our shame, is thicker than water. The water of baptism binds us together as a church family, right? I mean, it says we're baptized into the church. And we should be a family of God. But let's be honest, your blood family often trumps your church family. You're going to stick up for your church family second. You will always choose your family over the church. I've seen it happen so many times. And you say, I wouldn't do that. Well, praise God. But so often, that's where it is. They stick up for their family. And so what happens? Well, sin is allowed to remain. But that's not how a Bible-believing church thinks. A Bible-believing church does the hard but holy thing of expelling that man or woman from the midst. Now, you might be thinking, what kinds of sin rise to this level? Well, let's look at just a few principles here for a moment. One, it must be significant. Two, it must be outward. It's not just something in their mind or in their heart. This is an outward action that is visible, that has evidence. And then third, it must be unrepentant. It's not that they committed sin. It's that they told you to get the heck out of here. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do what I want to do. Again, Herschel York points to us three categories of sin in particular where we're called to expel a person if they persist in unrepentance. One, sins of gross immorality. Two, sins of doctrinal heresy. Three, sins of division in the body. Now, for time's sake, I've got several passages here. If you're taking notes, I just want you to write these down. Go back and read them later. Where do we look? If we want a particular list, what sins rise to this level? Well, I am going to read one. It's in our text. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. He said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean at all with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the greedy and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral, greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Those sins rise to this level if they remain unrepentant. Write this down, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Write this down, Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5:5. Write this down, Galatians 5:19-21. And if you go back and read those, what you're going to see, the common thread in all of those, it says that if this person does these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If they persist in these things, they will go to hell. That's what it says. So that's how serious this is, right? These are things that prove in the end a shipwreck of the faith. Now, as you read those lists, again, you think, oh my goodness, I've done some of those things. I've done some of those things. I've done many of those things. The question is not, have you done them? The question is, are you persisting in doing them? The unrepentant who's hardened their heart in sin, we lovingly expel from the church so that they will be saved. The repentant, which is all of us, right? We gladly receive back into fellowship. Just like the prodigal son who is received back by the Father. Right? That's what a Bible-believing church does. Which brings us to the fourth way, and we'll be quick on these last two. Number four. They separate socially from the unrepentant sinner. You're going, oh my, Ben, you're crazy. You're crazy, Ben. Well, no, look at the Bible, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is these things, not even to eat with such a one. That's a weighty passage, but it's intentionally strong. Well, what's that saying? It's saying this. It's saying, we cannot treat you as if nothing's wrong. Your lifestyle's out of step with your confession in Christ. And particularly here it says not to eat with them because that says we're okay. You're okay. We belong together. And so he says, distance yourself from them socially. Again, the whole point is to shock them back to Christ. And again, I know you're thinking, preacher, we ain't Amish. We ain't into shunning around here. Beloved, we're not talking about this cultural cutoff that treats a person like they don't exist, like they died. We're talking about something deeply biblical that God calls his church to help unrepentant sinners come to God. This is an apostolic command. And so our practice has to be shaped by God's word, not by what feels normal in our culture. It's about being biblical. And then finally this, how does a Bible-believing church respond when a member refuses to repent of serious sin? They pray for their repentance and salvation. I've got to drive this home because that's the goal. Everything we've talked about today, this is the desired end result. We do everything we can to awaken them, and then we give it over to God. And we say, God, reach them. You treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector and share the gospel with them. That's what that means also there. You win them to Christ, like, again, the Father, who was so excited to see his son come back home. Greeted him with open arms, with great joy. That's our heart's desire. Nothing would make us happier, would it, than to see a person repent of that sin and run back to the church. And you say, they would never come back to this church if they find repentance. They will say, thank you for loving me enough to do the hard but holy thing. Beloved, that's how a Bible-believing church responds when they face this situation. So here's my final prayer this morning. May we have enough faith. May we have enough faith to do the hard but holy thing when the time comes.